Please turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 7 as we continue our study this morning of the disciple of Jesus named Stephen, which is part of a much larger study we're doing right now on the Apostle Paul. In a lot of ways, the study of the Scriptures is a study of history, a very particular history. In the Old Testament, the study of Abraham and his descendants, and then the study of the Jewish nation. In the New Testament, it's the study of Jesus and his times, followed by those who followed him. And as we remarked last week, in the book of Acts, we find that almost two chapters of this book is devoted to this one man, Stephen. And yet it's seldom that we spend much time talking about him. And yet Stephen had a powerful influence and effect upon the early church and what happened. We know that as the church began back in chapter 2 with the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost by Peter and the other apostles, some 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day, believed that Jesus really was the Messiah that the Jews were looking for, and that they had, in their ignorance and under the influence of their leaders, had crucified him. But he was raised from the dead, and he was now back in heaven, reigning over this new kingdom that God was beginning through him. Opposition arose almost immediately from the Jewish leadership. For on the one hand, or at the same time, they're being accused of murdering the Messiah, which they didn't believe. I mean, they knew they had had this man killed, but they didn't believe he was the Messiah. But even more than that, they believed that what this new Christianity, this new doctrine that was built around this person Jesus, was leading people away from the traditional Jewish religion. And so they threatened the apostles. They have the apostles beaten. They have them imprisoned. A number of things happen where they're trying to stop this new movement within Judaism that's taking place. And yet there's never anything they can actually quite get their hands on that gives them the authority or good reason to act beyond just being sort of a harassing influence on this early church. Historians tell us that by the time we get to chapter 6, about 5 years have passed from the beginning of the church in chapter 2. We don't necessarily get that sense within the reading of the book of Acts itself, but historically that's probably accurate. And yet by chapter 5, we can read that it's reached the point where that the authorities, Acts 5:33, it says they were furious and wanted to put them to death. It's reached the point where they would like to find some reason that they could justifiably kill the leaders of this new movement, which would be the apostles. Of course, their belief is the same as it was back when they had Jesus killed. If they can kill the leaders, they'll stop the movement. It didn't work when they killed Jesus, but now they want to try it again. But it's not going to be one of the apostles who is going to take this whole thing to the point where it will give the Jewish leadership an opportunity to do what they want to do. It's actually going to be one of these men that was chosen at the beginning of chapter 6 to take care of the needs of some of the needy widows in the church. The church by this time had probably grown to a size of 25 or 30,000 members. We can't even imagine either that size or some of the challenges and logistics that are involved in trying to keep an organization or a group, organization is not a fair word, the group this big ministered to. They're being taught, they're being trained, but they're also being served. And there was a tremendous benevolence program going on among them because a significant number of these people had originally come in from other parts of the world, not just other parts of the country, had come in from other parts of the world and had converted to Christianity while they were here, and they are lacking in the basic necessities of life. Whatever funds they had brought with them as they made this trip had run out long ago. And yet they want to stay, and the others who live there in Jerusalem who are Christians want them to stay. And so people are literally selling property and possessions that they own and using that money to go into a general fund that meets the needs of all these people. And as a part of that, these seven men in chapter 6 are appointed to specifically minister to the needs of widows who are from other places, the Grecian widows as they're called. And one of those seven is a man by the name of Stephen, who's described in Acts 6:5 as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And we talked last week how, in addition to his ministry in this area, he's also a powerful proclaimer of this message about Jesus. And he's apparently, if not more powerful, at least heard more than even the apostles are, because he understands what the gospel is really all about. I've written in my notes that it seems that he's the first Christian we know of who really understood the implications, both of the Great Commission and of what else Jesus said. If Jesus said that, as he did in John chapter 4, that it's no longer going to be at Jerusalem or in that temple where people must worship God, then the implication of that is that the temple isn't as important going forward as it was in the past. If he said, as he did in Matthew chapter 24, that God is soon going to destroy that temple, then again, that implies that this temple isn't nearly as important in God's new scheme of things as the Jews had made it. And if Jesus said that he is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, then that almost surely means that those sacrifices that are being made every day up there at the temple aren't nearly as important as the Jews thought they were. Now, it's one thing to think all of that. It's something else to start saying it to the very people who believe that that temple and those sacrifices and all the other things they do surrounding it are the most important thing in all of life. If you start trying to convince them that God is changing all of that, and then add to that the fact that Jesus had said in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the implication of that is pretty clear, that the gospel and the Messiah and the Savior is not just for the Jews. And to him to further say, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved, that says that not just the Jews can be saved, but anybody, anywhere in all the world. And that they can be saved without having to come up to a temple and offer animal sacrifices and keep a Sabbath day every week and keep the ceremonies and all the traditions and even keep the law. That they can be saved not by doing those things, but by believing in the Savior and being baptized. Again, it's one thing to understand that's what Jesus said and think that. It's something else if you go out and start telling people that in the very place where everyone, practically speaking, is totally committed and devoted to that temple and everything that happened there. This is what Stephen did. And that's what's happening in this passage. And in Stephen, God will use this otherwise unknown Christian. We haven't heard about him up until now. And after chapter 7, where his life will end, that stops us hearing anything else about him except references back to his death. And yet, what he will accomplish on this day that we will read about here in Acts chapter 7 will create some momentous things going forward. Number one, it will finally split Christianity away from Judaism. It will finally make it clear that those who follow Jesus are not Jews by religion, even though they might be by race. Number two, it will ignite the first real persecution of Christianity. People are going to die. People are going to be thrown into prison. People are going to be hunted down and chased and taken away from their families, and their possessions are going to be taken away from them. Persecution is going to begin. And this first group of believers in Jesus are going to find their faith tested to the ultimate. Because one thing to be tested to, will you think different than your family thinks, and will you think differently than everybody around you thinks when they became Christians? That's one thing, but will you be so committed to it you will die for it? They're going to find out. And this will begin because of what Stephen is courageous enough to do this day. It will cause the church to at last begin carrying out the Great Commission. Perhaps it took Stephen not just to do what he did this day, but also to say what he was saying to wake the Christians up, including even the apostles, to what the Great Commission really did say. Because they will begin in the days following this event to start doing it at last, after 5 years of not doing it. It will, this event, bring to the forefront a new person that in the Scriptures up until now we haven't met. A man by the name of Saul, who was from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. A young, prominent Jewish leader who will step to the front to start leading the persecution against the Christians. And this event this day will show other Christians how to nobly and courageously lay down their lives for the one they believe in. It says at the beginning of chapter, at the very end of chapter 6, as our Bibles are laid out, that Stephen has now been pulled in before the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish authorities. This is not just a crowd he's talking to. These are not just some priests or Pharisees he's arguing with up at the temple. He's now been pulled in before the highest ruling body of the Jews. Now, normally the Sanhedrin met almost on a daily basis in what was called the royal portico. This was a big covered porch-like area on the south end of the temple court area. It was large and spacious, and they generally had open meetings. We're much into open meetings in this day and time in our country. And so they had open meetings, and people could come and listen and observe the discussions back and forth among the leaders of their people as they discussed all sorts of things. So apparently Stephen is snatched and grabbed and dragged by the members of this synagogue of the Cilicians and of the freedmen, and is dragged into the court of the Sanhedrin. And it says in Acts 6:15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, does that strike you as an odd thing to say? It does me. It makes me think there's something truly unusual as they looked at him. In fact, I'm not aware of any other place, anywhere in the Scriptures, anyone has ever described that way, except here. Now, Stephen already has presented himself as being someone who is speaking the message of God, a proclaimer, an evangelist, a disciple of Jesus who's teaching what Jesus taught. But this is more than that. To the Jewish people, an angel, and in the Greek language, and even is true in the Hebrew language, the word we have in English, angel, meant messenger. Angel was messenger. But to the Jewish people, they almost always use that word to mean a messenger straight from God. Now, we don't know exactly what there was about his face, that as they looked on him, even those in the crowd looked and said, he looks like he is a messenger straight from God. Some think that maybe his face glowed, like in the Old Testament when Moses had been up on the mountain with God at Sinai and had received the law, and he came down and he didn't realize that by being in the glory and presence of God that when he came down, he glowed. It doesn't actually say that is true of Stephen, but some have thought that's the case. Whatever it was, there's something about him that people looked at him and said, at this moment, this man is not just a representative of Jesus. This is not just a spokesman of this Christian group. This man looks like a messenger from God. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Now he's been charged, as we looked at last week, he's been accused of blasphemy. To blaspheme is a religious word, and it means to speak sacrilegiously and impiously untrue things. to speak sacrilegious things that are untrue. And he's been accused of blasphemy against Moses, of saying sacrilegious things that are untrue about Moses. What has he said about Moses? That someone greater than Moses is here. And that the law that Moses gave is going to be replaced and is being replaced by a new law from God. They consider that sacrilegious. He's been accused of blasphemy against the temple. What did he say about the temple? That no longer will people be required to worship at the temple. That God is going to destroy the temple. And that people can be acceptable to God without going to the temple. They consider that blasphemy. He's also accused of blasphemy against the law. For it said, back up in 6:14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That was blasphemy against the temple. And change the customs Moses handed down to us. He's being accused of blasphemy against their laws and customs. He no doubt was saying that those sacrifices no longer are sufficient. That circumcision no longer makes a difference. That the Sabbath day is no longer required to be kept. And that all the traditions that the Jewish leaders, as well as the scriptures themselves, had told people to keep were no longer required. That was blasphemy in their sight. Verse 2, to this he replied. This is going to be his response. And I've read chapter 7, I don't know how many times over the years, trying to grasp what it is that Stephen is answering. How is this a response to what he's accused of? Let me suggest, first of all, he wasn't necessarily interested in defending himself. He is much more interested in defending the gospel. And he is much more interested in hopefully, possibly, persuading some of those listening to him, and as antagonistic as they are, hopefully persuading them of the truth of the gospel and the error of what they now believe. So with that in mind, he answers. And I would urge you this afternoon to take the time, if you haven't lately, to read his response. For the sake of time, let me tell you what I think he was saying. And I hope you'll take it that way. As we read this, I'm struck by the fact that, in fact, this is, in its essentials, the same thing that every Jewish father taught his children about their history as Jewish people. It was required on regular occasions that the father of the house gather his children from the largest to the smallest and instruct them in how they had come to the place where they were at that moment. Not their family, but the Jewish family. Stephen drops into something they were all familiar with. They're hearing something they've all heard since they were 2 or 3 years old. Some might even take it, though, that he's talking down to them. I don't think that's his intention at all, but rather to remind them of something they've known all of their life, but they never saw what they should be seeing in it. And here's my sort of summation, poor as it is, of what he tells them. He starts out by talking to them about their ancestor Abraham, the father of their race. And he says, God called Abraham to leave where he was and go somewhere else. The truth was that at this moment in history, God is now calling his people to leave where they are and go somewhere else. I think that's an important thing to realize, that change is taking place again, just like it did in the days of Abraham. Abraham responded in a positive way to that call by God to change. These people are not. As this family of people led by Abraham and then followed by Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his son, and then Jacob's sons, including Joseph, start to grow and multiply in the place where God has called them to be. One of those sons of Jacob, by the name of Joseph, is mistreated by his brothers, even though he's the one through whom God is speaking. And they actually imprison him temporarily and then sell him off into slavery down in Egypt. And yet God uses that very event to eventually save the whole family, because eventually the whole family will have to migrate down to Egypt because that's the only place they can find food. And in the 20 years or so that Joseph has been down there ahead of them, where they had sold him into slavery, he has risen from being a slave to the second highest ruler in all of Egypt. But they had rejected him. What's the point, Stephen, that God had raised up a Savior for His people, even at that early point, but they had rejected Him? When God brings them out of Egypt, He brings them out after they've been there several hundred years as a family, grown into a nation now. Brings them out under a man by the name of Moses. But when Moses is first revealed to them, they reject him. And he's driven out into the desert where he lives for 40 years until God appears to him at a burning bush. And God sends him back to save the same people that he could have saved 40 years before. But they wouldn't accept him. But now God sends him back to save them. And when he gets back, they reject him again. You see a pattern here? Stephen is reminding his people that they as a people have a history of rejecting the very people God sends to save them. Now who does Stephen think that God's now sent to save them but Jesus? And what have they done? They've rejected him. He's laying down a pattern here. However, God blessed those of their ancestors who believed and obeyed, whether it was Abraham or Joseph or Moses or those who followed Moses or those who followed Joshua who came after him. And at the same time, God punished those whose hearts were hard and who rejected God's leaders and the words from God they brought, whether it was Pharaoh, the people in Egypt, or the people in the wilderness. And it turned out that even when they came out under Moses and they were in the wilderness, they ended up making and worshiping things their hands had made. It was a golden calf. It was something they had made with their own hands, and they worshiped it. You see, in Stephen's time, they're now worshiping something else their own hands had made. Their worship had almost completely transformed from worshiping God to worshiping the temple and all the things connected to it. They've fallen into that sin before. When God brings them into the land, He then eventually gives them a king by the name of David. And David wanted to build a place where God might be worshiped, but God wouldn't let him. He instead let his son Solomon, it says in verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet David and Solomon both said, and later the prophet Isaiah said even more clearly and forcefully, that even though we have built this place as a place of worship for God, God does not live in buildings made by human hands. That there's no place on earth big enough to hold God. That He reigns in heaven and He reigns over the whole earth. Again, Stephen is talking to a group of people who have, in some sense in their mind, come to believe that God is held inside of that building. And the only place you can find Him and the only place you can worship Him is there. And yet the very person who conceived of the temple and the one who built it both said God is not contained there. And then their greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, said, "Heaven is my throne, God says, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things?" God Himself said, "I'm not contained there." And it's at this point that Stephen brings his message to a sharp point. If they haven't gotten the point so far, they're going to get it now. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." Now he's speaking to 72 men who have been proud all of their lives that they have been circumcised in the flesh. Every single one of them. And yet, Stephen says, not a one of you have been circumcised in your heart. And there's something covering your ears so you can't hear either. "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, we might think this idea of being uncircumcised in heart and ears is something, some new expression. And actually, if you go back in the Old Testament, I can find at least 8 times easily in the Old Testament, starting with Moses. when people were told that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts, not just in their flesh. And this was a common problem among the Jews in the Old Testament, that they tended to trust in the fleshly circumcision without actually having their hearts cut in such a way that they could be seen as God's people. And so Stephen is actually using an expression they were very familiar with and had been used many times in the Old Testament. And he says, you're just like your fathers. Their fathers were accused of being uncircumcised in heart, and now he's accusing them. You always resist the Holy Spirit. When Joseph spoke to his brothers, they rejected him. That was resisting the Holy Spirit. When Moses first spoke to his people after stopping the Egyptian from killing the Jew, they resisted him. That was resisting the Holy Spirit. When he came back 40 years later, they resisted again. When they got to Mount Sinai, they resisted again. 40 years in the wilderness, they were resisting the Holy Spirit because they were rejecting the message of God from His messenger. And Stephen is telling them now they are doing the same thing. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. They all claimed, sitting in that room there, that they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And the only reason they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah is because their prophets had all said He was coming. And yet every one of those prophets had been persecuted, many of them killed, by their ancestors. And Stephen says, you're just like them. You're doing the same thing they did. And now you have betrayed and murdered Him. So the one they claimed they were looking for, he says, you've killed Him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. He says they had not obeyed the very law they claimed that they were devoted to. They had, as Jesus said, replaced many parts of the law with tradition. Other parts of the law, they had found ways to make ifs, ands, and buts to prevent them from having to keep it. And maybe most to the point at this point in time is they had brought forth false witnesses, which is one of the Ten Commandments not to do, in order to have Jesus arrested and accused. They had Him killed. One of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not murder. He's telling them they have not kept the law that they claim that they love. What's going to be the response to this? No one that day said, well, Stephen, those are some interesting points you bring up. Let's think about those. Can we come back again tomorrow and talk about them some more? No. We don't know if when this day began, Stephen knew this was going to be his last day. You know, just like very few of us know. But now has been set before him not only an opportunity to speak to this Sanhedrin, as he has very forcefully, but more than that, he's at a point in time where his life is now in jeopardy in a very, very real sense. He has not shirked. He has not stepped back. He has not backed down as this opportunity presented itself. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Sort of an unusual expression, gnashing their teeth. It means that people are so upset in some way or another. We read often Jesus would talk about when people would be cast out into outer darkness, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here is being used of people who are so angry and so upset and so furious that their jaws are almost locked together and they can't even make their mouths work right to say what they're feeling and thinking at this moment. They're just petrified with hatred and anger towards this man. Stephen does not apologize. There might even be a moment here where he could still say or do something that would diffuse the situation. But rather, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. And just like in some of the prophets in the Old Testament, God lets him see what normally human eyes cannot see. He looked up to heaven, it says, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the only place in all the Scriptures, whether in Old Testament prophecy or New Testament in reality, where we ever find out that Jesus at the right hand of God is standing at this moment, not sitting. There must really be something significant about that, even though we may not know what it is. I'll make a suggestion in a moment. But he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man," which is the word Jesus himself used to describe himself. "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's almost like he drives that final stake right into their hearts. The very last thing they wanted to hear. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Now, these are the most dignified, elderly, respected men of the whole Jewish nation. It'd be like us saying something totally inappropriate in describing how half of our U.S. Congress or the President of the United States and the Cabinet started acting like this. These men are acting like this. They all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Stone him was a traditional Jewish way of killing someone who was guilty of blasphemy so heinous that he needed to be put to death immediately. And it's a very personal thing. Obviously, it's very personal for the one being stoned to death, but it's very personal because the actual people themselves are supposed to be picking up the stones and they themselves are smashing them against this person to kill them. It's not lethal injection. It's not having a hangman with a noose. It's personal. They individually participate in killing this man. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." We noted well ago that as he sees heaven open, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, in the world in which they live, and they had lived for generation after generation, in which they had rulers and kings, monarchs who sat on thrones, if you came into the presence of the king uninvited, you were subject to instant death. We have that illustrated in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. When she came in before the king, even though he was her husband, uninvited. The only hope was if you came in before the king would be that he would either extend his scepter or his hand, which would be his approval for you to be there, or in rare cases, he would actually stand up and extend his hand. When Stephen looked up into heaven, he saw his Savior telling him it was time to come home, that he was about to be ushered into the presence of God. And he knew that. But even as he's dying, he's asking Jesus to receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A great man died that day. And we only know about what he did in one day of his life. And it changed the church. And it changed God's people from that point forward. Now, in truth, this was no judicial trial. It was, as we would say here in the West, it was a vigilante action. It was a lynch mob. And it says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church." That's where we'll pick up next time. Because now we're ready to talk about this man, Saul, who was there participating in and overseeing the killing of Stephen and who will now take charge of persecuting the church. Reading things like this about Stephen makes me ask myself, what about my faith? We never know on any given day how our faith is going to be tested. And what God will may put us into a situation that will require us to stand up for what we believe. Stephen answered the call. So I asked myself, would I? Let's hope we have the kind of faith that is strong enough and that we're confident enough in what we believe and what we say we stand for, that we will not only stand up for that faith even to the point of dying, but even as we're standing up for it, we will wish for the salvation of those who oppose us, like he did.